Lord, we need receptive hearts and minds. And Father, I pray that through the things that you have planned for today, you will challenge us and encourage us. And yeah, Lord, when we are making our response to you this morning, we'll know what that is all about and why today you have brought these particular things to our attention. So be with us, we pray, in your name. Amen. I'm going to read both of these passages to you, and I was trying to decide which one I should read, and I couldn't decide between them, so I'm going to read both of them. And for me, these are foundational passages of Scripture for a number of different things, but they're particularly foundational for the questions that we're going to ask, the things we're going to explore today about the divinity and uniqueness of Christ. And remember, as I read, that this is part of our new teaching series on apologetics that we're looking at, asking big questions, and when we arrive at the answers, being able to confidently know what it is about Christianity we believe, why we believe it's worth holding on to, all of those kinds of things, and then how we can explain those things to other people around us. So follow in your own Bibles or on your devices, whatever you're using, or listen as I'm reading, and then we'll go on from there. I'm actually going to read the passage in Philippians first. So this is Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, talking of Jesus, talking of the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So Lord, open our hearts and minds to these fundamental truths of who you are. Help us to understand how we can say that, how we can claim that for ourselves and the things that we believe about you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just help me work something out for a moment. Tell me, what is this shape? Why is it a square? What about the round bit in the middle? Look at it. Look at it this way round if you want, because essentially they're the same shape. What would you call this? A squircle. I mean, that's a good description, isn't it? You know, put them on the next slide. Just put them side by side. How do we describe them? Why can it not be a square circle or a circular square? Why can't we do that? Because it's two. But is it? No, but there's not. There's not. I've made them one. No. Don't argue with me. No. Yeah. No, you are. You are. No. You're arguing. No, this is really helpful, actually. You know, this is. When Peter argues, it's not always helpful. But this morning, in that moment, it's really helpful. You see, hopefully you will have noticed that shapes like that and Jesus are quite different, aren't they? Yeah? That's not a trick question. That's not the difficult bit of the sermon. That's coming. Okay. They are quite different, but you know, the thing is, people who would argue against the divinity and uniqueness of Jesus will often do so in the same way that we've just been doing about those shapes. That they would simply say, they're different, you can't combine them, Jesus can't be fully God and fully man all at the same time. So how is it then that as Christians that we believe that we can talk that way? That we believe that we can talk about the divinity and uniqueness of Jesus without being written off as a bunch of completely crazy nutters who are just trying to rewrite the rational laws of physics or in reality, whatever we might want to put there? How can we do that? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at together this morning. We're going to follow a similar pattern in some ways as to what we did last week when we were looking at the big question, Jesus, well, who is he? And so we're going to start by looking at the impact that this talk of the divinity and uniqueness of Christ had on the world around Jesus in the first century and the few centuries that followed, how that brought a new perspective into people's thinking. And then we'll move on and we'll think about our own world, in our own lives. What difference does it make to us to be able to say that we believe that Jesus was both divine and unique? And finally, we need to arrive at our response. What difference is this going to make to us? Is it going to make any difference to us in the way that we live our lives as Christians today, over this coming week, over the weeks ahead? Just look at that outline for a moment, okay? I want to point out to you that at the end, I'm going to encourage our response to be worshipping Jesus as divine and unique, okay? I don't often tell you the fullness of how the sermon's going to end. Today, it's really important, okay? Whatever you might hear me say along the way to get us to that point, be encouraged because we will be getting back there. We might not be there all the way through, but that's the response that we will get to. You'll understand why me saying that so firmly will make sense as we go along. So let's look at this first point. See, it's seeing a new perspective. I touched last week just very briefly on some of the titles of Jesus that we can read in the Bible, whether that's titles that other people gave to him or how he described himself or biblical prophecy in the Old Testament put in place, whatever it might have been. So we had descriptions like Jesus as Messiah, Lord, Son of God, Son of Man, Lamb of God, and there are many others. I just want us to focus in on one for a moment that for me seems to bring a lot of things together in one statement that Jesus made. And we find that in John chapter 8. And the context for John 8 is important that we understand and therefore understand the impact that Jesus saying what he did in that moment. So the context is that Jesus has been hauled up in front of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They hadn't really worked out at this point what to make of Jesus. We could probably think, well, did they ever? And that would be a fair question. And so they set up for themselves the equivalent of a courtroom to bring Jesus into to try and work out what is he talking about. You see, Jesus has already described himself earlier on in John as light of the world, and he's made claims that set him above Abraham. Now, that's the issue. That's the problem that the Pharisees were having. This is a big deal. This was for the Pharisees at the time, this was like having some crazy new perspective being presented to them that they were needing to try and get their heads around. You see, Abraham was their patriarch. You didn't go messing with Abraham. You certainly didn't go trying to claim that you had anything over Abraham or you were better than him or you existed before him or anything like that at all. This was no-go territory. Unless, of course, you were really were trying to put yourself on a level with God. That would have been just about the only way that the Pharisees could have understood a credible claim to set yourself above Abraham. This is a whole new perspective that they're listening to, declaring that Jesus declaring for himself that he was on a level with God. And their summary was that Jesus was demon possessed to claim such a thing. That's the only way through. In John 8, verse 58, we have this. Jesus said, these are the words of Jesus, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." That little phrase, "I am." We could spend lots of time following what biblical scholars have made of that little phrase, "I am." For me, I look at that and I think, well, actually, that just is Jesus' way of saying, I'm going to bring everything together about me that you're saying, that you're thinking, all into that one place. I am. Well, the Pharisees have already had their minds stretched enough to understand why Jesus had come into that courtroom on his own. You see, that in their time, unless you came to make a claim for yourself or defend yourself or give testimony of something that you believed was true, unless you brought at least two other people with you, then your word was, well, it was never going to be actually taken on board and certainly not believed. You had to have people there to back you up. And Jesus came alone. Now the Pharisees' minds are absolutely exploding with rage and confusion, and it's like they've had some massive fog descend upon them and they just can't see through it. There is no way through it. They don't want to even contemplate that there's a new perspective here. They don't want to give any time and energy to it. The thing they want to do is pick up rocks and stone Jesus. In that "I am" statement, Jesus said that in the fullness of his nature and in the fullness of his being, he is God. And the outrage of that statement, it would have echoed around that courtroom. It would have been the only dominant thing in people's minds at that time, and they wouldn't have had a clue what to do with it. It would have got, the news would have got out from that courtroom, no doubt, really quickly. It would have spread around the town, towns and villages and into the cities around them, probably quicker than we read in John 8:59 about Jesus slipping away into the temple grounds. The way John puts it, it's all very clean and clinical, isn't it? It's all very straightforward. Jesus just slipping quietly away. He's hit the Pharisees and the people around them listening with this massive claim about himself. And then we just read, oh, we just quietly slipped away. But we need to kind of create a different image in our minds. It wouldn't have been quiet and simple. He would have had to escape for his life. You can't seriously say that a human being can be fully human and fully God all at the same time. It makes no physical sense. It makes no logical sense. At least that's what the people listening to Jesus were thinking. Here's some thoughts that others have said, thoughts from outside the Bible in a similar way to we looked at last week. Reactions of the world around Jesus. I'm going to read a couple of quotes to you. Here's the first one. "Is the idea that Jesus is both God and man confusing, unnecessary, and wrong? Thomas Aquinas stressed divinity and humanity occupy no common logical or ontological territory." How readily do Christians question such matters? Here's another thought. What do we even mean by God? There are many ideas floating around today. For instance, much of Western thinking is influenced by Greek thought that had God at a distance. A God who did not enter time and space or get personal with people. The God of Plato and Aristotle was this way, as well as the God of the Arians, an early group related to Christianity. It makes no sense to philosophies and worldviews of the early church to claim divinity of Jesus. Makes no sense to them at all. It's easy for us to live in the shadow of that as well. And so we then end up dumbing down on what we believe and what we claim and what we would want to say about the divinity and the uniqueness of Jesus. And just like the Pharisees who had Jesus standing in front of them, then we're challenged. We need to see our new perspective. We need to hold on to our belief in Jesus, despite whatever alternative views are presented to us. We need to believe through all of those alternative views that are presented to us. That's the next point we're moving on to. I'm not putting this next point up saying believe through alternative views to say we need to believe better because those alternative views are right. I mean, we need to work through them and beyond them and hold on to the things that we believe and know are true from God's word. So what do these alternative views look like? What are the options? What are the places that people go to dispute that Jesus is divine and unique? Well, if we go back to the Enlightenment era of the 18th century, this was a time when intellectual and scientific thinking did bring many alternative views, different thoughts of all kinds in areas, pretty much every area of life. So religious, social, political, economic, just about every aspect of church life was challenged by this new thinking. And with all of that came an acceptance of a mysteriousness to reality, that you couldn't nail everything down quite as easily as people had done before. So the apparent contradiction in saying that Jesus is fully God and fully human might find its place in that way of thinking, mightn't it? If things are a bit mysterious and a bit out there, there's no problem with saying Jesus is fully God and fully human. We might think that of the Enlightenment era, but no. Jesus was still rejected. The claim of Jesus being divine and unique was still rejected. So we can't stop there. Let's move on in time to another era that's labelled as modernism. Has that got anything to offer? Well, in general terms, this new era of modernism brought with it more big changes and challenges to thinking, particularly to Western thinking in the late 19th, early 20th century. And mostly that was about rejecting ways of the past and instead experimenting, trying out new things, new techniques, especially perhaps in art and literature, but perhaps in life generally as well. We'll reject everything that's gone and we'll give this a go. We'll experiment, we'll try new things. Modernist thinkers then offer two reasons to make the claim for Jesus divinity and uniqueness doesn't quite fit. First of all, I simply said, well, it's wrong. It's always a good answer, isn't it? You know, it's a bit like the child at home syndrome. Why not? Because I said so. It's wrong. That's it. But their explanation was that new research into the background of the New Testament and into scientific research, they would say this, force us to abandon the idea that Jesus was God in any meaningful sense of the word. The second claim they make is, well, it's unnecessary. We don't need to think of Jesus as being divine and unique. What difference does it make? It doesn't add anything. They would say that the claim is that Christianity can exist without the need for such obsolete and cumbersome ideas as God becoming man. These ideas are archaic and irrelevant. Well, we're not doing so well here, are we, in many ways, in finding evidence, finding things that others have said that we can use to help us. So far as we're exploring this kind of debate about the uniqueness and divinity of Jesus, we've got this. It makes no logical sense. It's wrong and makes no meaningful sense. The idea is obsolete, cumbersome, archaic, and irrelevant. Well, we have a choice to make. We can either stop there and go, okay, fair enough, and go off and do something else, or we can keep going in what we're trying to think about, and I hope you want to do that. We're going to move on. We're going to move from modernism into postmodernism. There's not much more of this to come. Let me just reassure you. And one of the distinctives of postmodernism is a huge distrust of big ideas, a huge distrust of some kind of overarching story. Instead, truth is only relative in as much as you want it to be. Whatever you want to make of it, that's fine. So now we need to add to all that list that we were just looking at there of archaic and irrelevant and cumbersome, that Christians are narrow-minded and unethical to think of Jesus as being fully divine and fully human. That's a postmodernist viewpoint. And to say that faith and salvation are to be found in him alone, well, that's a big idea. That's an overarching story. Postmodernism would reject it. No one seems to be offering much help here, do they? It's beginning to feel like there's way more that's being said against the idea of Jesus' divinity and uniqueness than there is ever going toward moving us towards supporting it. Maybe we should give up. Maybe we should put all that kind of thinking to one side. We could do that. We could hold on to other aspects of Christianness and other things we focus on as Christians, but maybe that whole concept of divinity and uniqueness of Christ, maybe we should put that thing down. You know, that's what some of the people who are commentating on all of this right now would encourage us to do. They would focus on this phrase, the logical absurdity of Jesus being fully God and fully man. They take us right back to that thing about the square and the circle. That's why it was quite helpful to have that interaction just now. That's their primary argument. They would point to the words like circle and square and have them define in mutually exclusive categories of shape. A shape can't be both of them all at one time. And so they'd say, well, then neither can Jesus be both God and man all at the same time. So is our journey over then? Are we done? Have we finally reached a point at which we have to realize that it's time to put down all thought of the divinity and uniqueness of Jesus and go focus on something else? How will you respond to that? I want to encourage us that our response needs to be that we hold on to worshipping Jesus as divine and unique. How will you respond to this? You know, one glimmer of hope in everything that I've said so far about all these things that different people have commented on, different philosophies, different eras of time. One thing that hasn't come up in the things that I've picked on is that the phrase, God does not exist. Just that Jesus is not God. Jesus cannot be divine and unique, cannot be God and man all at the same time. It doesn't say they're not arguing about the existence of God. Of course, you know, we can find plenty of people who have. But throughout history, these main lines of argument about Jesus not being divine or unique have not said God does not exist. Simply they've got this issue with Jesus. How can you do that? The thing is, to be able to say that Jesus is not God and man all at the same time, and then to go straight on and ignore and not say that God does not exist, it doesn't make sense. To try and claim one thing without the other just blows holes in your argument completely. You see, how else do we understand the full nature of God if we don't see that in Jesus? How can we do that? How can that happen? How can we understand the full nature of God without looking at these passages of scripture that I read earlier on? He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus gives us that fullness of God in human form. We could just read the Old Testament and stop there, but unless we do that through a lens of faith in Jesus, or unless we work extremely hard to understand the biblical world of the Old Testament, then we could very easily end up with a skewed view of God. And all we're seeing is a God who is judgmental, a God who is harsh and vindictive. I'm watching a program on TV last night where this particular one of the main characters who wasn't a very pleasant individual, this is the kind of some of the stuff he was saying to a Catholic priest. That, you know, well, I read about God in the Bible, and he just wipes people out and treats them badly and blah, blah, blah. Oh, he wasn't talking about Jesus. If we stop just in the Old Testament, then we're going to have a challenge. But if we start to understand the fullness of God through Christ, then we're in a different place. Without the fullness of God being shown to us in Jesus, we're simply left with a whole load of ideas, and Christianity has nothing unique to offer at all. Nothing to offer to a world where the personal presence of Jesus needs to exist. One author describes it like this: this is what we would be left with without Jesus, without the presence of God being shown to us in Jesus. We'd be left with a chilly world in which no words are spoken and the tenderness of love is unknown. If we end up there, then the death of Jesus on the cross is meaningless. The cross just becomes an insignificant place where a man who happened to be called Jesus died at the hands of some very powerful leaders who couldn't cope with him. If that's true, then why is it that so much time and energy still gets spent on focusing on this whole debate? This debate about the divinity and uniqueness of Jesus, although people spend so much time trying to disprove the divinity and uniqueness of Jesus, why do they spend time doing that? Because they haven't got to the bottom of it yet. Well, they can't. The passage I read in Philippians 2 is a good example of just how much the New Testament writers had set the divinity and uniqueness of Christ firmly in place. There was no debate in their minds. Jesus is the full nature of God in human likeness. Without that, we have nothing. But holding on to it, we know the personal presence of God with us. We know the tenderness of love in the incarnation of Jesus, in the humanity of Jesus. And in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, we have the divinity of Christ confirmed. Without worshipping Jesus as divine and unique, then we're just following a set of ideas that have absolutely no foundation whatsoever. C.S. Lewis's quote puts it like this: "The doctrine of Christ's divinity seems to me not something stuck on, which you can unstick, but something that peeps out at every point so that you have to unravel the whole web to get rid of it." You can't just unstick this bit of Jesus and the rest still hold together. The author of an article I read during the week that included that C.S. Lewis quote adds this: "Far from being an optional extra, the divinity of Christ, given expression in the doctrine of the incarnation, is an essential and integral part of the authenticity authentically Christian understanding of reality." It has to be there for our Christian understanding to be authentic and real. He's saying that without Jesus, we don't know God at all. And without that, we have no basis of life for being authentically Christian. So how do you respond to that? How will you respond to that in this coming week? What difference does it make to us personally in our day-to-day lives that we worship Jesus as being divine and unique, fully God, fully man? What difference does that make to us? As a church, how will we go on living out our purpose of offering the transforming love of Jesus Christ in the realities of life? Those are the words that we live by, aren't they? How will we do that if we're not doing it through the worship of Jesus, divine and unique? What will we say? How will we be offering something that we claim to be transforming for life if we're trying to say that, well, Jesus isn't actually really divine and unique? You know, unless we hold on to all of this, unless we hold on to the divinity and uniqueness of Christ, our focus on our church values and vision of belonging, growing and serving, well, they have nothing to offer. We don't need them. But when our response is to keep worshipping Jesus because he is divine and unique, then we have everything, because the fullness of God dwells in him. We know the warmth and the tenderness of the love of God through knowing Jesus. There is no other way. So we need to let that transform us. Let that transform you today. Let it transform your life tomorrow, when whatever you're doing during this week. Let it transform us every day of our lives, because Jesus is the image of an otherwise invisible God. all of the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, in perfect divinity and complete uniqueness. Without him, we have nothing. So hold him, worship him, be transformed by him. In Jesus' name, amen.